Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pause now to come into Your presence. And we thank You, Lord, for the grace that has made it possible for us to even have access to Your throne room, to be able to talk to You. And Father, I pray that every time we bow our hearts and our heads in prayer, we may realize this tremendous privilege that is ours, that we may not take the entrance into Your presence lightly. But Lord, we might ponder upon the thought that we enter into the throne room of the God of the universe, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the One who is all-powerful, the One who has saved us from our sins. Father, I pray that as we look into Your Word again tonight, You will speak to our hearts in a very unique and unusual way. Draw us closer to Yourself. Make us the kind of man, the kind of woman You want us to be, and give us hearts that desire to be that kind of man or that kind of woman. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We ended up night before last in the 6th chapter of Romans on the subject of yielding our lives to Jesus Christ. And we talked about those three very, very harsh statements that Christ made from Luke 14. That if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he had cannot be my disciple. These are very difficult and strong words that the Lord Jesus Christ used. In fact, I feel that they are probably the strongest that He used as far as applying pressure to us regarding the kind of men and the kind of women He's really looking for. And I trust that the Lord used that passage the other night, but there was one thing that I forgot to mention. There's the other side of the coin. And the minute I stepped down from the pulpit the other night, I thought of it. And I made a note to be sure and mention it to you before we really got started tonight. I'd like to have you turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. You remember I mentioned you can't outgive God. Well, you can't outgive Him either as far as your life is concerned, because when you turn your life over to Him and yield it to Him to do with whatever He pleases, there is great reward and blessing in store. Now, how that comes to us and in what form and in what shape and at what time is up to Him. But look at the words of this passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, these are also the words of Christ, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. He puts that little tidbit in there. And in the age to come, eternal life. And I'm sure there are many of you here tonight who've experienced this, and you know exactly what this is talking about here. And of course, if you're a businessman, you look at that hundredfold, and immediately the figures begin to click in your mind. And if you haven't figured it out by now, that's 1,000% interest, which is pretty good investment. Most of us would jump at a chance like that if it was monetary. To invest money at 1,000% interest per annum would be a pretty good deal. In fact, it'd be better than a pretty good deal. It'd be a fantastic deal. I don't know whether you've ever dreamed about owning a castle or not, but Carol and I never did. But we have part interest in a 64-room castle. Primarily because we've kind of turned our lives over to the Lord and let Him run them the way He wants to. And, you know, when we did that and made that decision, it never entered our minds that we would be part owners of a 64-room castle with a huge assembly hall and three dining rooms and a bath between every room, and in some rooms got a private bath. And if you'd like to come out and visit us in our castle sometime, or just come to Colorado Springs to Glen Eyrie, and we'd be glad to have you. Be delighted to show you around. If you've never been there, you should come. But that's what this is talking about. Several years ago, the Navigators asked Carol and I to take a trip around the world. It was business for me and half business and half pleasure for her. And you know, we had never dreamed about being able to take a trip like that. But you know, one of the most exciting things about the trip was that no matter where we went, even when our nav gang were not there to meet us at the airplane, we continually ran into people who were brothers and sisters because they had yielded their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ just as we had. I remember one night we were in Jerusalem and we were walking down this little street. We'd had dinner. It was just about dusk and we were walking down one of these little streets and all the shops were closed, and we came across this brightly lit little shop, just kind of a hole in the wall. And we saw it was a bookstore, and so we walked in and discovered it was a Christian bookstore. And there was a young Arab in there. And we were browsing, and he came up and introduced himself and asked if he could be any help. And so we began to chat with him, and somehow or another, I don't know how it happened, but I just happened to mention the Navigators. And his eyes lit up, and he said, "Oh, you know Mr. Waldron Scott?" And I said, "Yeah, I know Waldron Scott. You know Pete Angier?" "Yes." And then we began to talk about the things of the Lord and look over some of the books. And, oh, I suppose we were there for 20 minutes. But by the time we left, we were good friends because we were brothers in the Lord. There is no bond that draws our hearts, draws the human heart together to another person like the bond of Jesus Christ when He is on the throne in the life. And I don't care where you go in the world, even a language barrier fades into insignificance. And God is in the business of causing our hearts to rejoice 1,000-fold here. Now, 100-fold, 1,000%, it says. Brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, houses, lands. You take a trip, and a friend that you know in the Lord says, "Well, come through and stay with us." And you have a great time of fellowship together. Our house is kind of like Grand Central Station, but we are the beneficiaries of that. I called home this morning and expected to get Bev, my secretary, or Ben, the guy who works with us there, and Carolyn Sparks answered the phone. And I said, "What in the world are you doing there?" She says, "Oh, we're just breezing through, and nobody was staying at your house, so Ben let us in, and we're staying here tonight and tomorrow night, and we'll be heading on up to Michigan tomorrow." Terrific. wish we could be there to fellowship with them. So just pray over this one. Take this passage, Mark 10, 29 and 30, and think through on it in relation to the other side of the aspect of yielding our lives completely and totally to the Lord. Because this is the benefit. This is the reaping part on our side of it. All right, now let's go back to Romans. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And by the way, that verse 6 there, when he mentions the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a preview of things to come in chapter 8. In chapter 6, we learned about our deliverance from sin. In chapter 7, we learn about our deliverance from the law. And in these few verses, these first 6 verses that we've read here, it is expressing to us the principle of deliverance from the law, and the principle of deliverance from the law is the same as the principle of deliverance from sin. It is related to our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is the outcome of this is to be that we bear fruit for God. And that's the whole theme of this week. Fruit bearers, bearing fruit, and fruit that remains. As it says there in verse 4. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And this, as I would remind you again, is talking about both the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the rest of the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then the fruit of men, the lives of men, as it is primarily talking about in John 15, 16. But the basic idea here is that the principle of our deliverance from the law is our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And then in verse 7 down through verse 12, he talks about the purpose of the law. And this is a reminder because he's already talked about this back in chapter 3. In one sense, chapter 7 of Romans is to sanctification what chapter 3 is to justification. And just flip back a minute to chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And you'll see what I mean here. Remember, we mentioned the other night, justification means to be declared righteous by the Almighty God. And it says here in chapter 3, verse 20, "For no human being will be justified in his sight," that is, in God's sight, "by works of the law." Justification does not come. Being declared righteous does not come to us by works that we do, by fulfilling the law, by living up to the Ten Commandments. In the first place, we can't do it, but even if we could, we would not be justified in that sense, in that way. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be justified. But now the righteousness, we're going on with verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified, declared righteous, by His grace freely as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And what justification, or what chapter 3 is to justification, chapter 7 is to our sanctification. Justification is the means that we have of attaining a relationship with God. Sanctification is the thing that God has as the end in view, to make us righteous. It's the thing that, from a practical standpoint, the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. When he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in" what? Righteousness. That's talking about righteous living, practical righteousness, putting shoe leather to holy living. And that's why God has given us His Word, to give us instruction in how to live a holy life. And that's what chapter 7, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and chapter 8 in Romans is dealing with. Justification is the means, as I mentioned, to acquiring a relationship with God. Sanctification is the end. What God is not just interested in saving us from sin. He's got a far greater plan in mind than that, as great as that is. What He wants is disciples who've yielded their lives to Him, who are living holy lives, bringing glory and honor to His name. And sanctification means holiness. It's basically the root meaning of the word. Justification is for us. Sanctification is worked out in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Not totally and completely in this life, but that's the direction we're headed. See, there are three aspects to our salvation in Jesus Christ. One, when we accepted Jesus Christ, we were saved from the penalty of sin. All through this lifetime on earth, we are being saved from the power of sin. This is sanctification, the negative aspect of it. Someday, when we get to glory and are with Him, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And some of us wish that day would come pretty quick. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and power of sin in our lives. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption," speaking of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's all wrapped up in Him. And you're probably beginning to get the picture that Paul is really hammering away here on this theme of our unity with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He will not let that one alone. It is so vital and so important for us to get a hold of that truth. And then, as he points out in 6:11, to reckon it by faith. And part of this is that we need to realize that we have been freed from the law. You see, this is the problem that the Galatians were facing. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Something had happened to them, and they took a step backward in their Christian experience. And Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit of God, by works of the law which you performed, or by hearing accompanied with faith?" I'm putting a couple extra words in there just to clarify it. "Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain?" It is, if it really is in vain. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law?" Now that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Of course not. "Or by hearing with faith?" Well, it was by faith. But something had happened to the Galatians, and they had slipped back into legalism. And there are some of you here tonight who are facing that problem, and maybe have been for some time, and it's very easy to slip into. And I think it's easy around the Navigators, because we're so hard-hitting on things like scripture memory and Bible study and quiet time, and, man, you got to do it, man. Get with it. Discipline yourself. What's the matter with you sitting back there in your duff doing nothing? So you've been hearing that all week, haven't you? "I can do all things." Oh, finish the verse. "Through Christ, who strengthens me." See, he's the key. It's his power. You want to be successful in scripture memory? Depend upon him. You want to be faithful in a quiet time? Start looking to him. Oh, now he's not going to get you out of bed. But he can sure put the desire in your heart. The desire to have fellowship with him. So you'll want to. So you'll be motivated. See, legalism can become a very deadly thing, and it had become that to the Galatians. And he is warning about that here. That that even as the keeping of the law or trying to do the works of the law is not sufficient to justify us, it is neither is it sufficient to sanctify us. We cannot depend upon our keeping of the law to give us power and victory in our lives. It just won't work. The purpose of the law is simply to point out our sin, to show us how much we really are sinners. And that's what he talks about here in verses 7 down through verse 12. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness." And you know, that is just the way your black heart and my black heart operates, isn't it? You're driving down the street in a car, or you're driving down the highway, and you're booming along at 70 or 75 miles an hour, really making time. You're in a little bit of a hurry to get someplace, and you're trying to stay within the speed limit. And then all of a sudden, you come upon one of these dumb signs that says speed limit ahead, and then it starts out at 50, and then it slows you down to 40, and then down to 30, and you know, you're bypassing some town here. Well, that's the law, right there on that sign, 30 miles an hour. Now, what do you want to do? Does your heart say very gladly and rejoice, oh, yes, boy, I'm glad that 30-mile-an-hour sign is here? Oh, no. Just the opposite. Well, what the law has done is it has shown you just how black your heart is. And that's the basic purpose of the law. The law cannot give us victory. And this is where Paul, by the illustration of his own life here, beginning in verse 13, he uses the illustration of his own life to show us how this works. That he's trying like crazy to live in accordance with the law, to live up to it. But he finds that the law in itself it doesn't help him. All it does is condemn him. He can't do it. And so three times he goes through the process here. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me." Then again, he starts over it again. He says in verse 18, "For I know," here's another, this is something he realizes, he recognizes that's going on in his own life. "I know that nothing good dwells within me," that is in my flesh. "I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And then he throws up his hands in despair in verse 24 and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now there's quite a debate that goes on among theologians and Bible scholars as to just exactly what this passage is trying to say to us and who the man is here. Some scholars feel that it is a non-Christian. Others feel that it is a Christian. Some feel that it's Paul's personal experience. Some feel it is not. Let me give you my personal opinion of it, and you can figure it out for yourself from there. I personally feel it is Paul relating his own experience. And I feel that it is quite a typical experience. Everyone who is a Christian here in this room who has not had this experience, I'd like to talk with you after this is over. But not only do I feel it's Paul's experience, I feel it's Paul's experience as he is gaining a good deal of maturity in his Christian life. For two reasons. First of all, because Paul's low opinion of himself. Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh." Now, a young, immature Christian would be a little bit reluctant in admitting that and in even recognizing it. But it's as we begin to grow in the Lord, we begin to realize how awful we really are. How sinful we are. How corrupt we are. How prone we are to sin. How we seem to gravitate, most of the time toward respectable areas of sin. Like pride. And the lust of the flesh. Things that, you know, can go on mentally up here, which no one really has an opportunity to get inside of us and see, but the Lord does, of course. And we become aware of those things. And Paul became aware of it. And then his statement in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," the recognition on his part of how low he was. And then secondly, Paul's high opinion of the law. In verse 16, "For if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good." He had a very healthy respect for God's law. "I agree that the law is good." Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." So he agrees here that what he wants to do, he wants to live in accordance with the law. It's good. Those things that he finds himself mentally wanting to do in accordance with God's commands, he agrees that they are good. A high respect for God's law and God's commandment. And then verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God." He sits down and he reads the word and he delights in it. His problem is he can't do it. Now that's our problem, isn't it? That's your problem. That's my problem. Then verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the answer to the question, "Who can deliver me?" "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." It's interesting that he uses the word "the mind" here, and he uses it two or three other times in the verses down from 13 on. Because he comes back to it over in Romans 12, the first couple of verses there, when he talks about the mind, the renewal of the mind. You see, whatever or whoever controls our mind controls us. And what we feed our minds is eventually what controls us. And so Paul, later on in chapter 12, verse 2 especially, but the 2, 1 and 2 go together, makes a plea for the renewing of our mind, not being conformed to this world, but being renewed in our minds. And even as the being conformed to this world, or as Phillips puts it, being squeezed into the world, its mold, is a process. Even as being conformed to the world is a process, so the renewing of our mind is a process. You don't want to wake up one morning and you're conformed to the world. It just doesn't happen that way. It's a process that takes place. So it is true with the conforming of our mind to think the way God wants us to think. It's a process that takes place as we appropriate the Word of God for ourselves. And that's why this week we have placed such an emphasis upon your intake of the Word of God. The quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, a Bible reading program, to get the ideas and the thoughts and the words of God hidden away in our hearts, running through our minds, so that we begin to think on a parallel track with God. That's what he's talking about here in renewing our minds. And that is a very vital step in this matter of living the victorious Christian life. But it's not all that there is. And then he goes on in chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free." The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It's God who has done this, sending his Son, sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He fulfilled it, and because we are dead and raised with him, it's been fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. Now, gang, there's the crux of it. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Because that's what chapter 8 of Romans is driving at, particularly down through the first 25 verses. To walk in the Spirit. Well, it's very obvious that it's related to our realization of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, because he repeats it here again, doesn't he? There's a relationship there. One time, Carol and I were out at Glen Eyrie attending a conference or participating in a conference, and Ray Stedman was the speaker. Ray is a pastor out in California, and he's quite a theologian. Very deep man in the Word, and we wanted to get some fellowship with him, and so we took him in town after one of the meetings one night to get a chocolate soda or something, and we were sitting there at the table talking and conversing about various things, and I'd been pondering some things regarding the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, doing some study on it, doing some thinking about it, and so I asked Ray, I said, Ray, what do you think it means to be filled with the Spirit? And he thought for a minute, and he says, well, let me answer your question indirectly. And he turned to Romans 8, and he read, he pulled out a New Testament, turned to Romans 8, and he read a few verses, and he says, now the gist of this whole passage is talking about walking in the Spirit. And, of course, Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then he flipped over to John chapter 15, and he started reading there about abiding in Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. The whole context there is abiding in Christ and his abiding in us. He turned to Galatians 2:20, and he said, which says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then he paused, and he says, Jack, I've been studying this for some time, and I personally feel that all of these ideas, walking in the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, Christ abiding in me, being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, are all talking about the same truth from just a little bit different viewpoint. They are synonymous. He says, in fact, since I've come to realize this, I find this truth almost on every page of the New Testament in some way or another. Well, I got a smile on my face because this was something that I had been running around in my mind, and it was a conclusion that I wanted to come to, but I really wasn't sure of. And this just confirmed it, my conversation with Ray. And it's a glorious truth that Christ living in me, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, that this is all one great truth. And you know, it used to be confusing to me because I tried to dissect all those things and take them apart and figure out, well, now, this is part of the Christian life here when I'm walking in the Spirit, and then when I'm abiding in Christ and I'm doing something else. No. It's the same truth, just couched in different terms. And it really helped me to get a grasp on this thing we call the Christian life and really living for Christ. And I would challenge you to do this. Just take a book. Take a book like Colossians, for instance, and read through the book of Colossians looking for this truth. You'll find it in every chapter. Not only on every page in Colossians, but you'll find it in every chapter, two or three times. One of my favorite verses on this is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And to me, Colossians 2:6 is a summary in one verse of Romans 1 through 8. You know, the Spirit of God is fantastic when it comes to how He guided the writers. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? How did I do it? Well, the first time that I can remember giving any conscious thought to spiritual things was when I was 5 years old. I don't have a very good memory, but there are certain things, you know, you look back on your childhood and you can just kind of pull them out. And I can remember very vividly the first Sunday morning after we had moved to Peoria, Illinois. I was 5 years of age. My mom got me out of bed, got me dressed, put a tie on me, and we started heading down the sidewalk looking for a church to go to. And we came across a Presbyterian church, and it happened to preach the Bible. And in we went. And from that time on, I was taken to Sunday school and church every Sunday. And I learned, as a result of attending Sunday school, I learned a lot about the Bible. I learned a lot about Jesus Christ. There were facts that were made, that I was made aware of. But it wasn't until I was about 13. My dad was in the grocery business, and we lived across the street from the parsonage. And the pastor of our church had a son about my age, David. And we played together all the time, and we're good buddies. And about once a week, we'd get into a real good, healthy brawl that was kind of a knockdown, drag-out affair. I mean, best buddies, you know, do that all the time, at least at that age. And this particular Saturday afternoon, we were really going at it out in the side yard of Dave's home. And Dr. Lindsay, his dad, came out on the porch, and Dr. Lindsay's about 6'4" and weighs in at about 225. And he hollered at us in his deep bass voice and broke up the fight. I was beating the tar out of David. And he broke up the fight. And he called me in the house. And boy, you know, I thought, here it comes. I'm really going to get a lecture now for fighting with the pastor's son. It wasn't the first time I'd done it, but it's the first time I'd done it in his yard. He took me into his study, sat me down in a big leather chair and began to talk to me. And instead of bawling me out for fighting, he began to talk to me about my own personal relationship with Christ. And he explained to me how Christ had come into the world and died on the cross for my sin, and that I was a sinner, and that I needed to invite Jesus Christ to come into my life and be my personal Savior. And nothing he said that day was new to me. I knew these things. But then he asked me a question that no one else had ever asked me before, not mom or dad or my Sunday school teacher or no one. And he looked me straight in the eye and he says, "Jack, have you ever personally invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your Savior?" And I knew the minute he asked the question, the answer was no. And I thought about it, though, before I answered, and finally I says, "No, I haven't." He said, "Would you like to do that today?" And I thought about it, and I knew in my heart, there welled up within my heart the realization that, yes, this is something I ought to do. I need to do this. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "All right." He said, "Now, do you realize what you're talking about?" And I said, "Yes, I do. I've heard these things in Sunday school." And he said, all right, let's pray. And he got up out of his chair and got down on his knees, and that really got to me. I'd seen him up there in the pulpit, but to see him on his knees was another thing. And so I got out of that big leather chair and I pushed my face down into it, and he says, now you pray and just tell God in your own words that you want his son, Jesus Christ, to come into your life. You want him to forgive you of your sin, and you want eternal life, and you want to live for him. So I did. I mumbled a prayer, just a very simple thing in my own words, and invited Jesus Christ to come into my life. And then he prayed. Now, there were three things that happened. During that process, first of all, I had become aware of certain facts regarding Jesus Christ. Now, this had been over a process of time. I had been taken to Sunday school. I had studied the Bible. My Sunday school teachers had taught me these things. But it never moved me before, and it had never been personal before that afternoon when Dr. Lindsay looked me in the eye and he said, Jack, have you ever personally invited Jesus Christ to come into your life? And there was a heart tug that I had never had before. The love of Christ constrained me. There was an emotional pull. Now, I didn't cry. There was no great upheaval within me, but there was an emotional tug that made me realize what Christ had done for me and what I needed to do about it. But I still wasn't a Christian. I had to answer the question, and I had to mean it. I had to, by an act of my will, say yes to Jesus Christ. Now, psychiatrists and psychologists tell us that the human personality is made up of intellect, emotion, and will, and that these are the things that distinguish it from the animal kingdom. And all three of those are involved in this act of faith, this thing we call faith. There is an appeal to the intellect. There are certain facts that you must be made aware of before you can perform an act of faith, so to speak. Then you have to be motivated, and this is an emotional tug of some kind, greater or lesser in degree, because of the love of Christ, as it talks about over in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth me, that if one died, then all died. But then, I have to act upon that which I know and respond to the emotion by an act of my will and say yes. Then what happened? Well, I forgave myself of my sins, didn't I? I pronounced that I now had eternal life. Oh, no. Far from it, huh? Then Christ took over. Then he forgave me of my sins. He put within me eternal life. He made a new creature out of me. He transformed me. He put new desires and new motivations within me. He declared me righteous. He started the process of sanctification. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You know what a lot of us here in this room are doing? We're doing the same thing the Galatians did. We began with faith and we're trying to walk in the flesh. We began with faith and we're trying to be legalists and walk in accordance with the law in our own power. We're trying to pull our... We would never think of trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in relation to salvation, in relation to justification. But we try it every day in relation to sanctification. We try to do it. We grunt and we groan and we strain instead of by faith bringing Jesus Christ into the picture in those situations where we need to live by faith. Perhaps this week the Lord has laid on your heart the fact that you should be developing a habit of some spiritual discipline in your life, like, say, scripture memory. And God's really spoken to you about this, and you've been convinced from His Word that this is something you ought to do as a Christian. You've got more motivation than I had when that guy stuck his finger in my chest and said, "Well, Mayhall, you ought to be memorizing Scripture," and then handed me the whole topical memory system. I know nobody's done that to you this week. And you, by an act of your will, have said, "I am going to start Scripture memory because I know this is something God wants me to do." Now, what are you going to do? Huh? Well, you're going to screw up your strength now. When you get back home, you're going to get those verses out every day, boy, and you're going to grit your teeth and you're going to go at them. Come hell or high water, boy, I'm going to do it. I can do all things. The Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, when you pull those verses out and you get started, you bring Christ into it. Lord, here we go. Boy, I know this is something you want me to do. Help me. Give me the desire. Give me the drive. Give me the energy that I need to do this. Maybe it's some temptation that's been constantly defeating you. Dick Halverson told me a story one time about a friend of his, a pastor, who came to him one day and he says, "Dick," he walked into his study and he says, "Dick, I'm going to leave the ministry." He says, "Boy, I'm just so discouraged, I'm so down, I don't know what to do." Dick says, "Well, tell me about it." He says, "Well, last week I was on my way to a meeting with some other pastors and we were doing some planning. And as I was driving across town to where this meeting was, I went right through downtown and I stopped at a particular corner. There was a stop and go light there and the light was red and I stopped and I was right next to the curb and I glanced over out the side window and there was a burlesque theater there. And they had all kinds of pictures of nude women out there. And Dick, I wasn't parked there more than 45 seconds. But I looked over and I saw, and boy, I drove off when the light changed, but I just couldn't get those pictures out of my mind. I couldn't get the thoughts out of my mind. And I went on to the meeting and went through the motions, but I kept thinking about that, thinking about it. And the meeting was over, and I climbed back in my car, and I drove downtown, and I parked, and I walked around the corner, and I paid my money, and I went in. Is Dick, I'm so ashamed, I don't know what to do. Dick says, "Let me ask you two questions. At any time, from the time you stopped there for the red light and looked over and saw and filled your mind with those pictures, from that time until you walked up to the ticket window and put your money down, from any time during that time, did you ask Jesus Christ to take those thoughts away from you and give you victory? By a deliberate act of your will, did you ask Him to give you strength and victory?" "No, I didn't." All right, the second question is this. If you had asked Him to do that, do you believe He would have given you victory? Yeah, you would have. See, the thing is, the guy didn't really want it. Sometimes that's your problem, isn't it? Sometimes that's my problem. I don't want to really bring Christ into it, because I know if I do, He'll help me. But gang, that's exactly what Paul is talking about there in Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye by faith, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. That reckoning is an act of faith, and that act of faith is knowing what God wants me to do, being moved so much emotionally that I want to do what he wants me to do, and by an act of my will saying no or yes, depending upon what the situation may be, and then depending upon Him to give me the strength and bringing Him into the situation itself. See, what this man was doing in chapter 7 was, he was going right up through the process to the point of the will. Now, I know it says here in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Now, this word will here, in verse that's used in verse 15, verse 18, and verse 21, according to Dr. Newell, who is probably the greatest scholar on the book of Romans that there ever has been, makes this statement about this word, and it really helps explain it. This word, wish or desire, is not quite strong enough for the Greek word here, if you use the word wish or desire. But on the other hand, the word will is too strong. It isn't an act of the will that looks forward to desire, he says. For will has come in English to have the element of carrying a purpose through to its end. I will do this. Just as when I will invite Jesus Christ to come into my life. Which Paul was unable to do. His holy wish never mounted the throne of I will. See, he stopped short. Perhaps it's some sin in your life. Some known thing. Something that you have done that you know you need to get straightened out. Maybe just one act that you've done that God has dealt with you on last year, and then 6 months later He'll bring it up. And you've never dealt with it yet. I remember years ago I was having my quiet time and I was praying over Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I really meant it in my heart. I was praying it with a completely open heart, and I just wanted the Lord to search me and see if there was something in my heart. And boy, He put His finger on something that was just like a hot poker. You won't believe this. I mean, I'm too good a guy for this to have done something like this. When I was in seminary, I cheated on a Hebrew test. Can you imagine a seminary student cheating on a Hebrew test? Terrible. It was a very simple reason. I hadn't studied adequately. And so I'd taken a little card in with some words written on it, some Hebrew grammar. Only done it once. And that was the red hot poker that God put on my heart when I prayed Psalm 139, 23, and 24. That had happened 3 or 4 years prior to the time I was praying. Well, what do I do? What did the Lord want me to do? Well, I confessed it. 1 John 1:9. we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And boy, I was really relieved. The next morning I came down and started having my quiet time, and same thing came to mind again. What about that cheating on the Hebrew test, Jack? God said, well, Lord, I confessed it to you. What are you going to do about the seminary? What are you going to do about the Hebrew professor and the degree that you got under false pretenses? And, I mean, He began to bring all these awful thoughts to my mind. And I said, well, Lord, you know that I'm really sorry, and I would never do it again. And I admit it was sin. He said, well, Jack, I think you ought to write the seminary about it. But, Lord. I mean, after all, I've got a degree and I'm out in the ministry, and what will they think of me? And so we went around and around on this for about a week. We, meaning me and the Lord. And every morning, you know, and then sometimes I'd open the Word or start to pray during the day, and boy, the Lord would bring it right back. I couldn't get away from it. So finally I gave in. I said, all right, Lord. But I said, I can't do this in myself. You've got to give me the courage, because I just don't have the guts to do it. And I sat down at my desk and I wrote a letter. And I explained to the president of the seminary what had happened and apologized, told him I had confessed it to God and I would like His forgiveness. I addressed the envelope, I put a stamp on it, and I laid it on my desk. And then I bowed my head and I said, now, Lord, I've written the letter. You know my heart's right on it, and you know that I really am truly sorry. So we had another round for a couple days on that one. Mail it. And I said, Lord, I can't. I just can't do it. Mail it. And boy, I really prayed over it. And I told the Lord that He would have to give me the strength to do it. And the courage. So finally, one morning, after I'd prayed it over, I walked down to the corner and I opened the mailbox and I dropped it in. You know, the minute that letter slipped from my fingers into the slot, it was like a ton shedding off my back. But gang, only God could give me the courage to do that. And to leave the consequences with Him. You know, I had no idea what the consequences might have been. 3 or 4 weeks later, I got a letter from the seminary, from the president, Dr. Walford, saying that he had appreciated my letter very much. He had taken it up with a faculty committee. They had discussed it and prayed over it and had decided to forgive me and not to revoke my degree from the seminary, and that they appreciated me writing about it. You know, I wept over that one. The Lord is gracious and ready to forgive. And He's ready at any time, under any circumstances, to enter into any situation in which we will invite Him and ask Him for strength and for victory, if we really want it. And that's the key. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him by faith. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God by faith. Totally dependent upon Him in these everyday affairs of life, that mean the difference between victory or defeat. And you see, the minute we say yes to a command of Jesus Christ, to something we have become aware of that He wants us to do, the minute we say yes to Him, He moves in with His power to give us the victory. And then there is fruit and joy and gladness, and great glory is brought to His name. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the availability of the power of Christ to operate in our lives. That all we need do is depend upon it by faith. Lord, help us to quit living or trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, and to begin to live it a little bit at a time, a step here, a step there, in the power of Christ. By inviting Him, by asking Him to come in to the everyday circumstances of life. Lord, help us to develop a keen sense of Your presence with us at all times. Help us to develop a day-by-day, hour-by-hour fellowship and communion with You, so that we are in constant touch with the power of the Almighty, and to live the life that You've given us to live in that power. Teach us what these truths mean in a practical way, Lord. Help us to apply them to our lives. To search the Scriptures diligently for those things that You want us to do. To become aware of Your truth. To begin to think like You think. And then by an act of our will to act upon them in the power of Christ. Father, we thank You that we don't have to do this in our own strength. It's so impossible. It's so tiring. It's so frustrating, Lord. We thank You for the power of Christ that dwelleth in us. And we pray in His name. Amen.